in his preface to his commentary on the book of Romans, the 16th century Protestant theologian Martin Luther wrote this: "This letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. It is purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word, but also to occupy himself with it daily, as though it were the daily bread of the soul. It is impossible to read or to meditate on this letter, Romans, too much or too well. The more one deals with it, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes." John Calvin, another 16th century Protestant theologian, in his Romans commentary preface wrote, "When anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture." That's high praise indeed. We need to be careful. Obviously, every book of the Bible is a special treasure. Every book of the Bible is breathed out by God. As the biblical writers were writing, they were so superintended by the Holy Spirit that every word that they were writing down was actually the same as if God himself was writing that word out. So all Scripture is inspired. But what is it about the book of Romans that makes these men say such things about it? I mean, they're not saying that same kind of thing about the Gospel of Luke. They're not saying that about the book of Genesis, even though they would all say that that's Scripture. Now, what is it about the Epistle to the Romans that's so precious to these men? Well, there's lots of reasons, but one of the big ones would be the time period in which they wrote. Both Luther and Calvin wrote during what we call the Protestant Reformation, which began in the second decade of the 16th century, 1517, and which most historians, secular historians, would say, would believe is the most important event in the history of the Western world. They say it's more important than the Renaissance, or the discovery of the Americas, or the invention of the printing press. Now, this is the greatest, we can look at it from a different perspective, this is the greatest revival that the church has ever seen in 2,000 years. And secular historians will look at it as being the greatest historical event in the history of the Western world. If you recall your European history from high school, the Protestant Reformation began as an attempt by priests, Roman Catholic priests within the church, to reform the church. They weren't looking initially to break away from the Roman Catholic Church and start their own thing. They desired Roman Catholic reform. They were opposed to what they perceived to be false doctrines and church malpractice. In particular, they were opposed to the buying and selling of clerical offices, what we call simony. They were also very opposed to the sale of what Roman Catholic theology calls indulgences. They weren't opposed to indulgences themselves. They were opposed to the sale of indulgences. Let me explain that a little bit. This is very important. According to Roman Catholic theology, and all throughout this sermon I'm going to be making a distinction between Roman Catholic theology and biblical theology, because the two are very different. In Roman Catholic theology, the great saints of the church, like the Virgin Mary and Peter, accumulated merit through doing good deeds while they were here on earth. And those saints had more merit than they needed just for themselves. They had built up a superabundance of merit while here on earth. So that extra merit of the Virgin Mary and of Peter went into a heavenly treasury deposit box. And what the church, the Roman Catholic Church, had possession to this treasury of merit, and they could dispense that extra merit to other Roman Catholics in the form of indulgences. In Roman Catholic theology, an indulgence is the partial or even the full remission of the temporal punishment for sins. Sins which have already been, in Roman Catholic theology, forgiven by God, but for which punishment is still required. isn't that, I mean, as people who have been saved by grace through faith, when you hear that sad theology, you know, punishment still required for sins that have been forgiven, that's sad, but it's also, it's an attack on the sufficiency of the gospel. That kind of theology is an attack on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his cross work. It's an attack on his person. In Catholic teaching, indulgences may be applied to the living or to the dead, suffering in purgatory, the place of final purification. Let me quote from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This is official Catholic doctrine. When you talk to Catholics at work or at school, they can believe all sorts of things. They call them sort of cafeteria Catholics. They like that piece of doctrine. They like this one. They don't believe in this one. If you're going to be a consistent, good Catholic, you must conform to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This was produced in 1993. This is church dogma. This is official. This has the Pope's, you know, signature on it, literally. Let me read from this. Speaking of purgatory, all who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation, but after their death they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. That's not from the Middle Ages. That's from 1993. That's always been the teaching of the Catholic Church. That's tragic. And these indulgences, which still exist in the Roman Catholic Church, you can read all about indulgences in their catechism. These indulgences, in Luther's day, were being sold for money. And it was through the sale of indulgences that the construction of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome was being financed. This abuse prompted Martin Luther, who was an Augustinian monk, he was a Roman Catholic, to nail his famous 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And it was this action which precipitated the Protestant Reformation. This is the greatest revival in the history of the church. In God's sovereign providence, what happened, without Luther's knowledge, is some men came along and took down the 95 Theses from the church door and printed it. And it disseminated all over Europe. And though the Reformation may have begun as a protest against papal abuses, it soon turned into a doctrinal debate. And this doctrinal debate is what our sermon is about this morning. It soon became a doctrinal debate over what the Bible calls justification. This is one of the most important doctrines in all of Scripture. Why? Because justification is the means by which guilty sinners, like you and me, are reconciled to a holy God and not condemned to hell for our sin. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. And the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church 500 years ago and today take diametrically opposed views on this matter, each saying the other is wrong. And each camp, what they do is they appeal to their own source or sources of authority on this matter. The Catholic Church taking their cue from the Bible, the Mass, the sacraments, church tradition and teaching, and the lives of the saints. It says, that's an exact quote from the back of the book here. Protestants from Scripture alone. And that's what it all comes down to. Protestants believe in sola scriptura, which, Lord willing, we'll look at next year. Sola scriptura is the doctrine that the Bible contains all knowledge necessary for salvation and holiness. All other authorities are subordinate to the written word of God. All other authorities are to be corrected by the written word of God, no matter how old, no matter how honored they may be. Remember what we've learned in Ecclesiastes. What's the Christian's epistemological foundation? Scripture. Obviously, then, this matter of justification, it's not a trifling matter. We're not asking How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Our people's eternal souls are wrapped up in their understanding of justification. There is no question of greater importance for a human being to ask than, how can I, somebody who's a guilty sinner, who has risen up in anarchy against my Creator, how can I be reconciled to this God? And since justification was the question being debated by the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church, then naturally the book of Romans became the anvil upon which most of the argument was forged, because the theme of this great epistle is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what's at stake in this issue. It's nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that God brings guilty sinners into a relationship with Himself and destines them to eternal life when they believe in His crucified and resurrected Son, Jesus, the Messiah. Period. It is faith in the person and the crosswork of Jesus Christ plus nothing which saves the sinner's eternal soul. Salvation is made secured only by the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we appropriate the benefits of His crosswork and His resurrection through the means of faith. This is very important to understand this. We appropriate all those benefits through the means of faith, through the instrumentality of faith. I've used this illustration before. Think of faith as being like a pipeline. Jesus is on the cross. All the benefits that He's securing for His people has to get to our hearts. Right? Faith is that pipeline. It's the means. It's the instrumentality through which we are saved. This is the doctrine by which any church stands or falls. Human beings are saved sola fide, the title of our sermon this morning, Latin for by faith alone. Now, God's grace assisting me, what I'm going to attempt to do today is break down our text verse by verse and show the only way that sinful, selfishly autonomous human beings may have their sins forgiven and be counted righteous, considered righteous in God's sight, is through faith in Jesus Christ. And what knowledge can compare to that? This is if you're here this morning and you haven't really been sure how to answer this question about how to be reconciled to God, this morning, by God's grace, you will hear the answer to that all-important question. This is the most important thing you could ever hear. And if God in His mercy has already saved you from your sin, if you're a justified Christian worshiping with us today at New City Baptist, you know full well that our text theme is the loftiest and most transcendent and wonderful theme imaginable. This is the good news that we never get tired of singing about. The themes that we sang about this morning in our songs are themes the church has been singing for 2,000 years. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. We're saved through faith. The basis of our salvation is the grace of God, Christ alone. That's what all of our brothers and sisters have been singing and praying, praising God for 2,000 years. Salvation is a gracious gift we can never earn. That's supposed to fill our hearts with joy. That gives us comfort and consolation. Christ's own righteousness has been credited to our spiritually bankrupt accounts. And our sin has been imputed to Him on the cross. And in this great exchange, we exult greatly. We boast in it. It fills our hearts with joy. Right? So if you look at the back of your bulletin, you can see on the first point, faith excludes boasting. Now, my sermon this morning starts off in Romans 4, right? So which means we're starting off at a full sprint, one quarter of the way into this epistle. And that's never ideal, because we don't have the luxury of doing a verse-by-verse exegesis from chapter 1, verse 1. But it's important that we're aware of what Paul's been saying in the three chapters that came before, because his argument that human beings are justified through faith is built up piece by piece. It's starting in Romans 1, 2, 3, and now he's kind of reaching the grand conclusion in 4. In chapter 1, let me just briefly trace out where Paul's been before he gets to chapter 4. In the first chapter of Romans, Paul has shown us that the reign of sin is universal. That all people, both Jews and Gentiles, are accountable to God for their sin. Chapter 2, in particular, shows us that Jews are accountable to God for their sin. Jews did not think this way. They thought Gentiles, yes, they're going to be judged by God, but not us. We Jews automatically enjoy God's eschatological vindication. We're circumcised. We're God's covenant people. We're the recipients of the promises that God made to the patriarch Abraham. We have the temple. God actually lives in our midst in the Holy of Holies. We have the law of Moses. Now, if we were to ask most people, I think, on the street who believe in God at all, who believe in an afterlife, if we were to ask them, how does someone get salvation? How does someone go to heaven? And however they're thinking of that, most people would respond, well, you need to do this. You need to do this. Here's the list of things you've got to do to recommend yourself to God's favor. Yep, the five pillars of Islam. The sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. Obey the Ten Commandments. Be good. Be moral. If we were to ask a first century Jew, basically that same question, how is someone counted righteous in the sight of God? How are they vindicated? We'd get the same kind of answer. It would be an answer that's based on human works. What you need to do is obey the law of Moses. That's what Paul's confronting here in his teaching. They're thinking you need to obey the law of Moses. And the reason why Jews would respond so incorrectly, because that answer is 100% dead wrong, is because the nation of Israel had forgotten how their father Abraham was counted righteous in God's sight. It was not by his works. It was through faith. And Paul's reminding the Jewish nation again that this is the case. Paul makes this very clear to his readers. He makes it very clear to them the role that works play, or our good deeds, in our acquittal before God. Look at Romans chapter 3, verses 27 to 30. He says, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith, apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith." What Paul's saying there is that justification excludes all boasting. We could boast to God about our works, our good deeds, if they were actually able to achieve something. But they can't. If they merited some sort of favorable response from God. But they don't. If we are saved, if we're justified, if we're declared to be righteous, in right standing with God, not condemned by God, our good deeds have counted for nothing. It sounds scandalous to say it out loud like that. They count for nothing. We're justified through faith alone. And what Paul does in Romans 4 is confront Jews with their error by asking them a question. He says, how was Abraham, the most important figure in the history of Israel, the patriarch of the Jewish people, how was Abraham made right with God? How is it that God credited to Abraham the status righteous? Was it through faith alone? Or was it through something that he did? Some work he performed that pleased God? Because Paul says if we know the answer to that question, we'll know how anybody is counted righteous in God's sight. And in our Romans 4 text, Paul declares unambiguously that Abraham was justified through faith alone. Look at verse 1. Look how this doctrine excludes boasting. What then shall we say that Abraham, the forefather of us Jews, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Now, if you're visiting us today and maybe you're skeptical of the things of Christianity, or you just don't know a whole lot about Christian doctrine, maybe you're feeling confused right now. There's a part of me that wants you to feel a little bit confused about just the common senseness, if that's a word, of this doctrine. The preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones made a very good point. He says something like this: there is no better test as to whether a man is really preaching the New Testament gospel of salvation than that we might misunderstand it and misinterpret it to mean that because we're saved by God's grace, God's unmerited favor through faith in Jesus Christ, and that we can't boast in any good work we have done, it doesn't matter at all what we do. You know, hey, I'm saved through faith, right? So I'm glory bound, and now I can go and I can rob banks, I can commit adultery every day because we're justified through faith and not through good works. There's a part of this message that as you're evangelizing, I think people actually need to hear the scandal of actually what it is that you're saying and maybe misunderstand it, because that is a misunderstanding. Obviously, you can't go out and rob banks and commit adultery. There's a misunderstanding that actually should, in a sense, be there that you can correct when you're saying you're justified through faith alone. Your works have nothing, nothing, nothing to do with justification. People need to say, are you saying this? That's a good response. That means actually you are preaching the full gospel if you get that kind of response from a person. Lloyd-Jones would say, unless someone could honestly make that mistake in understanding your presentation of the gospel, you aren't preaching the gospel. Let's be honest. If the church was to preach to the world a justification by works, no one would bat an eye. Do you want to please God? Do you want to go to heaven? You must stop committing sin. Really make an effort to act well. Have a life that's full of good works. Make a pilgrimage. Fast. Put money in the basket. Be a good husband, a loving mother. Pray a lot. And if you do these things really sincerely and to the best of your ability, then God will be pleased with you and you'll go to heaven. That's a message that most of the world would say, that makes good sense to me. But that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not what Paul is telling us in verses 1 and 2. If we were able to reconcile ourselves to God through being good people, we would have grounds for boasting on that last day, wouldn't we? Paul tells us faith leaves no room for boasting. Romans 4:5. I love this verse. God justifies the ungodly. We are saved not by anything that we do, but in spite of it. Entirely and only by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. All boasting about salvation is excluded because justification is by faith alone, through faith alone. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul is saying, okay, my fellow Jews, let's appeal to Father Abraham. That Abraham was justified, that Abraham had a right standing before God, that God counted him to be righteous. There's no argument about that. There can be no doubt. What then shall we say about our forefather Abraham? Shall we say that he obtained his justification through doing works of the law or through faith? Did he obtain justification through animal sacrifices and through circumcision, or through any outward privilege or service? Was he justified by what he did? Was he justified by his works? Because if he was, he certainly has something to boast about. And my claim, Paul would say in 3:27-28, that all boasting is excluded, that's called into question. What Paul is doing here is he's making Abraham an example of faith, not perfect works righteousness. which is what the Jews did. The Jewish interpretation of Abraham stressed his works as the basis for his extraordinary relationship that he had with God. But Paul rejects that conclusion. Look at verse 2. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Juliet, tell me if what I'm about to say here you would consider to be boasting. This morning I woke up and I scratched my head. No? Why not? Yes, exactly right. It's not really an amazing thing at all. I just scratched my head. There's nothing to boast about. My ego can in no way be wrapped up if I woke up and I scratched my head this morning. It's an insignificant action. Anyone can do it. It's in no way a testimony to my greatness. When we boast, what we do is we speak with excessive vanity. We speak with excessive pride. Juliet, my family is so rich. Much richer than your own. And we're all intellectual and artistic geniuses. And we're all supermodels. We all drive around in a fleet of Lamborghinis. It's very easy when I say that kind of a thing that you can see my pride and my vanity coming out. I'm comparing you to myself in a negative way. If I actually talked like that, it would be sickening to be in my presence, wouldn't it? Look at verse 2 again. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Abraham has a reason for boasting. If his righteousness, his vindication, is actually based on works. If Abraham did the required works, then his boasting would be entirely appropriate. But Abraham's offense was that he failed to keep the law of God sufficiently. He didn't keep it perfectly. And that's what God demands. Abraham did not perform the necessary works to boast before God. So when God's viewpoint is considered, Paul says Abraham has no right to boast at all. Abraham is among those people in verse 5 who are called the ungodly. Abraham is an ungodly man. Like the adulterous murderer King David of verses 6 through 8. But God still counts both of them righteous, even though they're guilty sinners who lack perfect works. That's because works has nothing to do with it. Abraham was justified through faith. Friends, to believe we are in right standing with God because of how good we are, or how moral we are, how full of good works, or how fervent we are in our religious duties, in God's eyes, is disgusting boasting. Our hearts are full of wicked vanity and pride if we're thinking such things. That kind of thinking may go over with other sinful human beings. We can boast to our friends and our family about how, I'm a pretty good guy and I deserve to go to heaven. No one's going to bat an eye and they'll say, yeah, sure, you probably think the same thing about me, right? Like, I'm going to heaven too, I'm a good guy. Our friends will agree with us, but we can't boast like that before God. He detests it. That kind of presumption attacks God's holiness. It attacks His sin-punishing justice. It downgrades the infinite detestability of sin. It destroys the work of the cross. If we believe that we're justified by works, by being moral, good people, that means that every day what we're doing is we're climbing to the top of the cross of Jesus Christ, whipping out our bugle, and just trumpeting out an anthem of disgusting pride right in God's face. And then we're leaning over and blasting it right in Jesus' face too. It's sinful. It's disgusting. Jesus Christ, the God-man, was slaughtered as a substitutionary, wrath-diverting sacrifice for sin. That leaves no room for boasting. Your good works are filthy rags in God's sight, because He's comparing it to the cross of His Son. God won't allow it. He won't allow you to think that way. That's why hell exists. That's how seriously He takes it. There is only one thing in which the Christian ever boasts, Galatians 6:14, the cross of Jesus Christ. That's our boast. That's our sole boast. The Jews who were devoted to the law of Moses boasted in what they had accomplished. They boasted about their works. But those who boast in the cross put all their confidence in what Jesus has done for them. We acknowledge that salvation is wholly of the Lord. We boast in the cross. That's how we're accepted before God. That's how we're vindicated. Nothing else. So I would ask, what are you boasting in? Faith excludes boasting. Let's go to our second point. Faith is necessary to preserve grace. I once heard a very moving story about a brilliant biblical scholar who was on his deathbed. He was full of cancer. He was full of pain. And what he was doing, because he couldn't speak in complete sentences, is that he would utter the word grace in all the different languages that he knew, with streams of joy, tears of joy streaming down his face as he lay dying, just saying grace in all the different languages that he knew. That was his hope. As I mentioned before, faith is the sole means of our salvation. We're saved by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ through the means, through the instrumentality, through the pipeline of faith. But God's grace, His unmerited favor, that's the sole grounds of our salvation. Let me explain that. My love for Jill, my fiance, is not a 100% gracious love. There's things about Jill that I find very appealing, that I find very attractive. I like her. You know, the first time I saw Jill at the far end of the table at the restaurant, I pretended to go to the washroom so I could kind of squeak by her and talk to her. I wanted to get to know her. And later that evening, I asked her on a date. And now we're getting married. And there's something in Jill, there's something about Jill that I don't want to be without. And it's a two-way street. She reciprocates the affection. I don't love a woman who thinks I'm repulsive. She doesn't hate me. There are things about me that Jill finds attractive. My wit, my charm, my devilish good wit, my vast wealth. You know. So here's the question. Why did the eternal Son go to the humiliating bother of becoming a human being and being crucified for sinful rebels who hate Him? Is there anything naturally within us that God finds attractive? The answer is no. We are not beautiful, lovable people, naturally. In God's eyes, our sin and our rebellion has made us disgustingly ugly. One commentator has said, "Grace is indeed needed to turn a man into a saint, and he who doubts it does not know what a saint or a man is." If we could do something that would make God love us and be favorably disposed towards us, then grace would have nothing to do with salvation, would it? That's a contradiction in terms. Salvation would be because we fulfilled certain conditions, and now we're getting what's rightfully coming to us. That's the point that verses 3 to 8 are making. Faith, as opposed to works that we can boast in, is necessary to preserve grace. The thing about love is that most people feel that they deserve to be loved. Almost everyone thinks, "I've got a lot to give. I'm quite the catch." But grace is a very humbling doctrine. It doesn't work that way with God. We're not quite the catch. Grace tells us we don't deserve God's love. Just to put it bluntly out there like that, we don't deserve God's love. We don't deserve salvation. We deserve hell. Grace means there's nothing that we can contribute to salvation. Grace is very humbling. but it's also immensely reassuring. I don't think I have a morbid fear of flying. I'm a realist, and I understand that, you know, if something goes wrong at 30,000 feet, then, you know, one's options are limited. Whenever the plane is actually on the tarmac, getting ready to go, it's revving up the engines, I always take my spiritual pulse. You know, and as you're flying up and you're going up, and I'm always just checking to make sure that I'm believing the gospel. Because I, the way that I see it is that I'm potentially, in those few minutes, I'm in more danger of dying than if I'm just walking around on the streets of Toronto. So what I do, usually at takeoff, is I comfort myself with the gospel. And once I reach cruising altitude, I do the same thing again. And I'm comforted, because if this plane suddenly nosedives at 30,000 feet and the oxygen mask comes flying out, can you imagine? Like, I don't want to be, by God's grace, I'm not going to be saying, oh, I earned God's love today, or did I earn it? Did I do enough good stuff? If that plane's going down, I'll be the whole way down, I'll be saying, grace, grace, grace. I'm saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ. That's a comfort. That's a consolation. Look at verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Go to Genesis chapter 15. This is on page 8 of your church Bibles. Let's look at this verse. This is very important in its Old Testament context. This is we'll look at verses 1 to 6 of Genesis 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Verse 6, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. What God's done here is he's promised Abraham that he's going to have a son even in his old age. Even though he's going to be 100, and his wife Sarah is going to be 90 years old when they finally have Isaac. Abram's faith is his complete trust in God to deliver on that promise. Even though the age difference is amazing. Abraham deemed having God's promises to be as good as their fulfillment. Simply put, Abraham trusted God to be God. He trusted him to be faithful to his word. Abraham believes, this is very important, Abraham believes, and God reckons his faith for righteousness. This is very important. God reckons Abraham's faith as if it was a righteous act, though it is not. That's difficult to pull out of that text. Abraham's response to God's promise leads God to reckon or impute or credit to Abraham a positional status of righteousness, even though he's a wicked sinner. God does not make Abraham righteous, and it's essential we understand that, because that's where Catholics go completely off the rails. God does not make Abraham righteous. God declares Abraham to be righteous, even though he's guilty, guilty, guilty. How can God do that and still be just? What God is doing here is he's reckoning to Abraham a righteousness that does not inherently belong to him. He is crediting to Abraham the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that coin has another side to it. God imputes Abraham's sinful guilt to Jesus. That's the other side of that coin. And not just Abraham, all God's people. God reckons Jesus guilty for our sins, even though he's holy, holy, holy. God reckons Abraham's faith as righteousness, though the faith itself is not a righteous act or a well-pleasing to God or an act equivalent to righteousness, but God is counting it as if it is. That's very important to understand. This is the trickiest part of my sermon today. It's important we understand that, though, because of the way that Jews in Paul's day would interpret Genesis 15. They would interpret it to mean that Abraham's faith is regarded as a work for which God owed Abraham a reward. Righteousness. But that interpretation is impossible because of the following verses. Verses 4 and 5. Now to anyone who works, their wages are not credited to them as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to anyone who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. That couldn't be any plainer. Works have no part in justification. Therefore, Abraham's faith is not a work looked upon by God as being meritorious, as deserving reward, because God's justifying verdict is not earned, but freely given. That's why Christians need to be very careful to say we're not saved because of our faith or on account of our faith. We're saved because of Jesus, on account of Jesus through faith. That's how you want to be making that distinction in your own mind. We're not saved because of faith. We're saved because of Jesus Christ through faith. What Paul is showing us is that salvation is all of grace, is unmerited favor, and that preserves justification by faith, and it leaves no room for boasting. God's justifying verdict is not earned, it's freely given. Nick, if you're my boss and I'm working for you for 8 hours, the pay that you give me is... It's I've earned it. You're not doing me a favor when you pay me my wages, right? I've earned that money. That money is mine. I've put in an honest day's work, and I'm getting what's coming to me now. Justification, though, is a free gift. Freely bestowed. It's not a wage that we earn. We're not putting God into our debt by doing good works, and now he's got to respond this way. But this all-essential point, it absolutely flew in the face of the synergistic Jewish religion of Paul's time. I've defined synergism in the back of your bulletin there. God does not justify... Oh, no, sorry. In the mind of Paul's Jewish contemporaries and in the doctrines of official Roman Catholic teaching today, God does not justify the ungodly. Romans 4, 5. For Jews, it is the righteous man who is justified, not the ungodly man, the righteous man, the one who obeys the law of Moses. For the Roman Catholic, it's the woman who dies in a state of grace, her body brimming with the grace infused through the sacraments, which has made her righteous. She is the one who is justified. Friends, there are professing Christians. This is a very complex doctrine. It's a very technical sermon. I understand that. This is essential, though, that maybe in the weeks to come, the months to come, this is something that you have kind of boiling in your mind. You're thinking about, you're studying it as you go to God's Word. You're reading Galatians and Romans. You're reading other books as you're praying, as you're interacting with other Christians, to get a robust knowledge, a firm understanding, as much as God enables you, to understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone. There are people out there, there are professing Christians, many of them, to whom this whole controversy is of little importance, really. I mean, it's kind of like a storm in a teacup. They believe it's a matter of speculation. This is a matter of, like, really subtle distinctions, and in the end, the difference between Catholics and Protestants is so minute And there's just so much hurt that's going on. I mean, the Reformation was 500 years ago. Let's get over it. We all believe in the Trinity, right? So that's enough right there. That's a good basis to work with. Justification doesn't really matter all that much. But using Scripture alone as our guide, sola scriptura, we need to be responding to that kind of thinking in a particular way. Okay, on one level, certainly, Christians... I hope there is new stuff in this sermon that I was presenting on justification. You go, I didn't realize that before. Now my understanding is clear. But you were saved as saved could be before you kind of got the I's dotted and T's crossed a bit more this morning. You don't need to have all... This is an immensely complex doctrine. It's also very simple. A five-year-old can understand, I'm not saved by my own righteousness. It's Jesus' righteousness. So on one level, that's a true understanding of this doctrine. But you don't need to have all your I's dotted, all your T's crossed. You don't have to be able to make a distinction in your mind between infused versus imparted righteousness and all this kind of stuff. But it's necessary. It's necessary for Christians to believe that it is none of their own virtue, it's none of their own righteousness or good works that is the means of their being received from a state of condemnation into a state of acceptance in God's sight. But only the righteousness of Jesus Christ received through faith alone. That's kind of like the bedrock belief that every Christian must have. And if you're being a consistent Catholic, you can be an inconsistent Catholic and believe that. If you're being a consistent Catholic, following what the Catechism says, that's not taught. That's not taught. They preach another gospel. It's a false gospel. I know that sounds like I'm Catholic bashing. I'm not. It's like they're quick to admit it, that they do not believe that you can be saved through faith alone. They're not ashamed of saying that at all. Why is this so important? I mean, for the next 5 years, we're going to run the risk of looking like Catholic bashers every Reformation Sunday as we kind of go through these doctrines, right? Why do this? First, the Bible treats this doctrine as being of the greatest importance. It's very apparent in Scripture that there is a certain doctrine of justification by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ in opposition to justification through the works of the law. Just read Galatians, read Romans, it's very apparent. The gospel of a works salvation, even if it's not so crass as 100% works and no Jesus, all right, but rather a synergistic gospel where Jesus does his bit of living the perfect life and dying on our behalf, and then we contribute our result in the end, and working together we get to heaven. That's a false gospel. That's a works gospel. It's false, and it's directly contrary to the gospel of grace through faith. There is no equation of works plus faith equals salvation. It's faith in Jesus plus nothing equals justification. How seriously does Paul take this? I mean, am I going over the deep end here by really getting passionate about this? Well, turn to Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. We saw this on Friday night at the Grace Connection. Paul doesn't pull any punches as he talks about this doctrine. This is on page 666. I don't like the number, but I like the textual reference. It's good. Galatians 1, 6-9. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. He's talking about this in the context of, they're saying, you need Jesus Christ, that's true, but you need to be circumcised. Let's follow the law of Moses. Here's something you can do. It's Jesus plus the law of Moses. Circumcision. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let that person be under God's curse. as we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let that person be under God's curse. God wants us to be aware of this doctrine because it's ruinous to our souls if we don't believe it. Justification by works lays another foundation for salvation than God has already laid in Jesus Christ and his completed, sufficient work on the cross. We can't mix faith and works. We can't have two foundations. In the context of justification, they are contrary to one another. They're opposite. One is dependent upon an imputed, credited, God-reckoned righteousness to guilty sinners. The other is a legal righteousness we try to earn ourselves but can't. The second reason why this doctrine is so important is because the biblical gospel that saves eternal souls is antithetical, it's hostile to our fallen, natural way of thinking. We naturally think that, of course, favor with God can be earned. As a Christian, I struggle with that every day. Keep preaching the gospel to yourself. When you fall into sin, how do you respond? I often respond, I'll get back into God's good books by really pouring it on thick today in my scripture reading. I'll really try to be extra good to get back into God's love. It's a constant battle with me. We naturally think that favor with God can be earned, or maybe we think that it was never lost in the first place. People are not able, naturally, merely by contemplating nature and the stars and just thinking about what God might be like, to understand this doctrine. There's a specificity to the doctrine of justification that needs to be revealed to us through preaching, through teaching of the Word, through reading Scripture. People need to hear it or read it in God's Word. They need to hear that they're fallen creatures, that there is a holy God, and that justification is by grace through faith alone in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's essential. Romans 10:13 paints a very clear picture of this. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. There are people in Canada who have lived their whole lives here, who are dying every day, who have actually never heard the true gospel of Jesus Christ, even though there's a freedom of religion in this country that many people in the world don't enjoy. Actually, they've never actually heard a born-again Christian come up to them and actually explain that it's not your good works that gets you in God's good books. It's the cross of Jesus Christ through faith alone. I've mentioned this before, too, but I don't think anybody has ever actually taken me aside and tried to evangelize me in my whole life. There aren't a whole lot of Christians out there who are evangelizing, unfortunately. It's sad. I would honestly ask you to look at your own life and say, what are you doing to get this message across? Are you being proactive in evangelizing and telling people the glorious truth of the gospel of Christ? They need to hear it from you. It's not going to be from an angel from heaven coming down. It's going to be us. Thirdly, this doctrine is important because justification by works detracts from the honor of God and his entire gracious plan of salvation. It makes a mockery of all things holy. If we can be saved by just being good people, then our sin really isn't that big of a deal. Hell is completely over the top. Jesus' sacrifice is unnecessary, and God's insistence on imputed, perfect holiness is something we can dismiss as a fable. Humanity can justify itself. For those of us whose hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and Jesus' righteousness, for those of us who, on the basis of God's grace, have been justified through the means of faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can join in with King David in these last two verses with glad hearts, overflowing hearts, saying, this is me. I can say this. I can pray this. I can sing this. I glory in God's salvation mercy. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed are those whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Amen.